Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from the green hymn book number 136. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power. Singing to the tune St. John, hymn 136. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, what a joy and what a privilege it is to sing these wonderful words, magnifying the name of our great Redeemer. How wonderful to know their truth in our hearts and in our lives. We bless thee, O God, for the day when thy Holy Spirit opened our sightless eyes to see his majesty and his glory and his grace and mercy toward the sinful sons of men. We praise and worship thee, O God Most High, for the greatness of thy redeeming love and for the wonder of that great salvation that thou hast sealed unto us in his death and resurrection, and brought home to our hearts and to our experience by thy Holy Spirit. O God, we rejoice in this great and glorious redemption, and we pray that it may be ours to rehearse with full and thankful hearts the praises of our Savior and of his glorious gospel in our evening worship now. Come to us, gracious God, and in the quietness of this evening Sabbath hour, be pleased to make thyself known to us. Disclose thyself, O living God, in thy grace and power to our waiting hearts, and bring to us from the Scriptures the word of thy salvation, to bless us and to gladden our hearts and spirits. Hear this prayer, O God, we beseech thee, and continue with us, and hallow and sanctify our worship, by the grace of thy blessed Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Do not think that it's something to be eternally thankful and grateful to God for, that he's opened the eyes of our understanding to enable us to sing these glorious words from our hearts. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. Isn't it wonderful? It's overwhelming, and I can almost not preach just for listening to these glorious words. Last Sunday, I said that we would look again at the last few verses of this chapter. We said in our exposition of the chapter as a whole that, in fact, the 70 weeks, the famous bit at the end of the chapter, do not constitute the heart of the chapter's message, and that the first 23 verses are of immense importance and indeed significance. I want briefly to recap on the main lessons last time so as to refresh the memory and provide the proper backcloth against which to see the message and thrust of these last few verses. We said, first of all, you remember, that just as chapters 7 and 8 referring to Belshazzar's reign, and that's mentioned at the beginning of each of these two chapters, lie behind the events described in that awesome scene in the feasting hall of Belshazzar when the writing appeared in the wall, so also here, chapter 9 lies behind the lion's den experience. This is the first year of Darius, and the den of lions experience for Daniel is recorded in chapter 6. Also, we pointed out first that the captivity of the people of God in Babylon did not historically last for a literal 70 years, but only 48, or if you calculate it from the earlier date, 59. And that the 70-year prophecy of Jeremiah, mentioned in the 25th chapter of his prophecy and the 29th, may well be considered a symbolic figure. We can hardly suppose that the inspired writers were mistaken in their arithmetic, as some commentators plainly suggest, but that really isn't idea to be taken seriously. We also said that although the New Testament makes numerous references to Daniel and borrows its imagery and ideas, there seems to be no emphasis on or mention of the 70 weeks, either in the New Testament in general, or in Jesus' teaching, or in the teaching of the apostles. Now, one would have thought that if this had such a central importance, these verses about the 70 weeks, they would have been taken up by the apostolic writers, but they do not seem to have been. Then, we pointed out that when Daniel was exercised with the thought of the future and what was going to happen to his people, he turned to the books, the scriptures. And this is where we find whether there is any word from the Lord for any day and generation. Is there any word from the Lord, said King Zedekiah to the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah thundered out that word from the Lord. And we looked at this awesome confession of sin by Daniel on his own behalf and on behalf of his captive nation. And we got such a consciousness of the sense of the holiness of God. And we noted that the answer was given through prayer. The answer that prayer is heard, and that the divine purposes will be fulfilled. Nothing hindering. And that's how we come to verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, so on and so forth. Now, we go on from there tonight and look particularly at these last verses. Always recognizing the truth of what the Tyndale commentary says at this point. The last four verses we read present the most difficult text in the book, as commentators agree. But they most certainly do not agree as to the right way to understand the figures given. And then it adds, where others have failed, it would be presumptuous to assume that one more commentator will succeed. All one can do is to continue to apply agreed criteria as consistently as possible, weigh carefully the conclusions of others, and make suggestions as to the most likely solution to a difficult problem. And if I may anticipate the end of the service tonight, let me just say that we will not be giving a definitive explanation of these verses. I would include myself in the idea of presumption, in the assumption that I or any other commentator would succeed, where down the ages many godly and able men have failed. That being said, it doesn't mean that we cannot get any clear message from the verses, because there are some very wonderful truths that may be grasped and rejoiced in. And this, for example, first of all, there is a clear indication given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel about Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70 years. Look back to the first verses of the chapter again. Verse 2, in the first year of Darius's reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. That's what set Daniel to prayer. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And there's a clear indication given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel about this prophecy of the 70 years, and it is this. Daniel was thinking of the end of Israel's captivity in Babylon. Naturally and inevitably, he was so thinking, and very understandably. But in verse 24, it becomes clear that Daniel is having his eyes and his vision lifted up to the further horizons, to a greater deliverance than the deliverance from Babylon, of which the deliverance from Babylon, glorious as it was only a faint shadow. And this is where we see how wonderfully the Old Testament prophecies fit in to the sovereign purposes of redemption for the world. For what the angel Gabriel said to Daniel was this: 70 weeks are determined to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. What a tremendous utterance. This is the gospel of the grace of God. And this is the heart of all the divine revelation, that wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. And it's very wonderful, is it not, for us to realize that this same angel Gabriel, in the fullness of the time, was sent to a virgin called Mary, and that he said to Mary when she asked the question, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" said, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born in thee shall be called the Son of God." It's the same theme. In the fullness of the time, Daniel, Gabriel is saying, something infinitely greater than your deliverance from Babylon is going to take place. A great and mighty deliverance is going to take place, when sin will be finished and reconciliation for iniquity will be accomplished and everlasting righteousness will be brought in the fullness of the time. Now, that is not to say that the deliverance from Babylon was not a glorious reality, or that it didn't matter. This is where we see something of the mystery and the glory of Old Testament prophecy, especially the messianic prophecies, because they combine the near and the far, the short term and the longer term. One is only to read the great utterances of Isaiah from chapter 40 onwards in the immortal words, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably unto her, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Now, what does that refer to? The immediate reference is to the deliverance from Babylon. That's what these words immediately refer to. But who is going to dare to say that that was all that they referred to? It was a true insight that George Frederick Handel had when he used these words as the libretto for his glorious oratoria, The Messiah. Of course it was, because these words were speaking of two things at the same time. They were speaking about the long journey back from Babylon to the promised land under Zerubbabel, Ezra and Nehemiah, but they were speaking of something infinitely greater also. This 70 weeks are determined. 70 weeks, if we just say at the moment without discussion that this is a symbolic word describing the fullness of the divine purposes, the completeness of the divine purposes in the world. And when that is accomplished, this will have taken place, the great reconciliation. And one can almost hear the Apostle Paul say, yes, that's it, that's it. God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, be ye reconciled to God. And Daniel is invited, as it were, to see his life and his ministry and his testimony as slotted into that redeeming activity and purpose of God, to realize that it was this that he'd been given a part to play in. And if Daniel saw this, as I believe he did, then it is not at all surprising that he was able to endure the trial of the lion's den episode. For to see oneself as caught up in such a divine enterprise does something to a man. It imparts a dignity and a stature that makes him invincible. That's why he was unperturbed when the enemies that he had made sought to ensnare him. That's why he refused to alter his daily pattern of praying as he faced towards Jerusalem. He continued as before, because you see, he had seen something. He knew that God was taking him up and incorporating him into the mighty redeeming purposes of his love. And what's a lion's den compared with that? That's the point. And this is surely a message of practical value for us today. When you think of the aimlessness and lack of direction in so many lives today, the futility, the meaninglessness that brings such bleakness and despair upon a whole generation in this post-war era. And then think of what happens when the hand of Christ touches such a futile life, saving it, redeeming it into purpose and direction, and saying, I will give you a part to play in my ongoing purposes of redemption in the world. Think of the man we know as Saul of Tarsus, and just you listen to these marvelous words that he gives in his testimony before King Agrippa. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. I think that's one of the great understatements in all Scripture. What Paul really meant was this: King Agrippa, did you hear what I said just now? Did you hear what I said? He, the King of Glory, said to me that I was to turn men from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. He has given me a purpose and a place in his divine redeeming program for the world. Wild horses wouldn't keep me away from fulfilling that, Agrippa. That's Daniel. And that's how we need to interpret this. To see oneself caught up in this divine enterprise. What dignity, what thrill of joy and purpose to have a part in the outworking of this purpose, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. To have a part in that, my friends, if you were singing that from your heart, then you know that you also have a part in that, and that brings us into a different league from the generality of men, because it means that we are caught up in the sovereign electing grace of God for the world. Is that how you look upon your Christian experience? That's how I look upon it. That's what makes me a supremely happy and privileged man. There isn't any place on earth I would rather be than in this pulpit at this moment in the light of this glorious purpose. That's what Daniel was told. And I invite you, if you name the Lord's name and are saved by his grace, to see yourself caught up in this mighty enterprise of redemption. And when you do thus see yourself, your heart will thrill with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And if you're not, would you not like to be? May it not be that in hearing this, the Lord God Almighty is touching your life tonight. Your empty, meaningless, drab, futile life. And saying, my child, I want you. I want you. And I want to give you a part in my redeeming purposes. Oh, what a gospel. What a glorious gospel. Another lesson is this. In verse 24, this verse that is so central here, there seems to be just as clearly a twofold reference to the first coming of Christ and also to the second coming and the consummation of history. And this is in line with a great deal of Old Testament prophecy, particularly the messianic prophecies. And we must certainly allow that both the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ are indicated in these verses. What I mean by that is this. They do not find their complete fulfillment in the first coming of Christ. True, when he came and was incarnate in our human flesh and nature, and when he died for our sins on the tree, and when he rose again the third day according to scriptures, transgression was finished and sin was made an end of, and reconciliation was effected. But there is a sense in which the bringing in of everlasting righteousness is something that belongs to the future. It has not yet been accomplished. or rather it has not yet been revealed, because of course it has been accomplished. But the bringing in of everlasting righteousness is something that belongs properly to the time of the consummation, when Jesus will come to take his power and reign. So that's two levels on which these words are true: the first coming of Christ and his second coming. But we must allow that there was also given to Daniel a word about his more immediate situation, and that in some respect and measure, the words spoken here in verse 25 had a more immediate fulfillment in the return from Babylon under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. As witness the first part of 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Well, you see, that's what Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah were involved in. The rebuilding of Jerusalem, first the walls, and then first the temple, and then the walls of Jerusalem. And that was the immediate fulfillment. Well, now, pause here to see the pattern emerging. First, the return from Babylon to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel in 539-538 BC, and then Ezra and Nehemiah over a period of nearly 100 years. Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem in 444 BC. That's the first fulfillment of these words. Secondly, the coming of Messiah the Prince to Bethlehem, to Calvary, and the Easter victory. And thirdly, the consummation that will take place at the second coming of Christ. And all this gloriously and significantly intertwined and interconnected with the return from Babylon, foreshadowing and illustrating the other. Now I invite you, and indeed urge you, when you go home this evening, to read from Isaiah 40 right through to chapter 49 and see these passages with their glorious promises of grace in a twofold light. First, in terms of the promised return from Babylon to Jerusalem, and secondly, in the greater fulfillment, the greater release from captivity, the greater deliverance wrought in Jesus' blood and righteousness. But now, to go on a bit further and into the particular difficulties of these few verses. You will notice that I have been reading from the Authorized Version. And we have to recognize that the modern versions read rather differently. For example, the RSV reads at verse 24, 70 weeks of years are decreed concerning your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, full stop. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall cause sacrifice and offering to cease, and so on. The New International reads slightly differently and significantly differently with punctuation. At verse 25, know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens, full stop. Now, that's putting a different interpretation upon the text than the RSV does, because the RSV separates the first 7 years, and then has the 62 years in a new sentence. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again. But the NIV, I think properly, takes it as the authorized. There will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood, and so on. Now, the New English Bible reads thus. Know then and understand, verse 25, from the time that the word went forth that Jerusalem should be restored and rebuilt, 7 weeks shall pass till the appearance of one anointed, a prince. Then for 62 weeks it shall remain restored, rebuilt with streets and conduits. At the critical time, after 62 weeks, one who is anointed shall be removed with no one to take his part, and the horde of an invading prince shall work havoc on city and sanctuary. The end of it shall be a deluge, so on, with all its attendant horrors. Now, clearly, the modern translations do not make it so plain, or do not regard it as unequivocal, that what the authorized calls Messiah refers to the Lord Jesus. The word Messiah in Hebrew simply means an anointed one. And the phrase anointed one is used in different ways in the Old Testament. In these chapters in Isaiah, for example, Cyrus is spoken of as the Lord's anointed one, the Lord's Messiah. And that's what gives credence to some of the commentators who suppose that Messiah, the prince here, doesn't refer to the Lord Jesus, but to either Cyrus or some other ruler. And from these modern renderings, it seems clear that the references made in the authorized to Messiah the Prince are less obviously to Jesus than the authorized version suggests. Nevertheless, I want to suggest to you that, in fact, the authorized version is correct here in referring these words to the Prince, to Jesus, the Messiah. But having said that, we are by no means out into the clear, for the interpretations here are absolutely legion. I think what we can say, without question, is that the first part of verse 25 must necessarily be a literal reference to the restoration of the ruined city of Jerusalem under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now, again, you see, there are different viewpoints as to where the commandment was issued from. Is it a reference to the command that Cyrus made in 539 BC that we read of at the beginning of Ezra? Or does it refer to the prophecy in Jeremiah? That is to say, it was God who issued the commandment that ultimately the city would be restored. I point that out simply to underline that there are very different views on almost every phrase in these few important verses. And quite frankly, there is no satisfactory interpretation that does not invite objections, serious objections. And I think all that I can do this evening is to suggest or encapsulate the main line interpretations. And these can be summarized in three main ways. First of all, there is the interpretation that is generally put upon this passage by modern scholarship, which is that it is the time of Antiochus Epiphanes that is referred to as in earlier chapters. And according to this view, the 77s, which in years are 490 years, begin with the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC, when in fact God promised that there would be a restoration. That is to say, the issuing of the commandment is by God, not a heathen emperor. And as you will notice in verse 26, there are 7 weeks, and then 62 weeks, making 69 weeks, and then the 70th week. The first seven, that is 49 years, from 587 to 539 BC. Well, that's good arithmetic. The second section, 62 weeks, from that date, 539 to 170 BC, which was the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And the final 7 years, from 170 BC to 164 BC, being the reign of terror when Antiochus desecrated the temple and made the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And on this view, the Messiah who is cut off is one of the Maccabean princes. And the prince who shall come is Antiochus. And the events related in verses 26b and 27 refer to Antiochus' desecration of the temple. Now, this interpretation has the general advantage of fitting into the historical pattern better than any of the other interpretations appear to do. But it has one very real objection, which is that the 62 weeks, that is to say 434 years, which are placed between the return of the exiles in 539 and the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, just do not fit the interpretation. From 539 BC to 170 BC, the time of Antiochus, is only 369 years. And the explanation given to this discrepancy by the scholars is that Daniel got his arithmetic wrong. But I do not think that that is an adequate explanation. And we can hardly believe that the angel Gabriel was deficient in arithmetic in such a way that he couldn't count properly. So that doesn't seem to be satisfactory. The second view is the traditional orthodox view, which has been held by the mainstream of biblical teaching down through the early church, through the reformers, to the present day. And this view is that the reference is to Christ and his advent as Redeemer. In this interpretation, the count is from the date of the issuing of the command to rebuild Jerusalem given by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah in 454 BC. That's an approximate figure historically. And the period of time stretches with correct arithmetic for 483 years, 7 times 69, to AD 29, which we may take as the approximate date of our Lord's life and ministry and crucifixion. And then in the 70th week, the crucifixion itself and the ceasing of temple worship because Christ abolished the sacrifices. And on this interpretation, verse 27, which says, he shall confirm the covenant with many, is referred to Christ and not to any dark figure, whether Antiochus or Antichrist or whatever. And that's not nearly so controversial as you might think. Because if you look at 26 and 27 carefully, it will become plain that grammatically at least, the he in verse 27, he shall confirm, must refer back to Messiah, not to this dark prince, because it's the people of the prince that shall come and destroy the city. And he shall confirm, the he grammatically must refer back to Messiah the prince. And that's an important consideration indeed. The objection to this interpretation, of course, is that the prince that shall come is referred to as Titus, the Roman emperor, and what he did in the sack of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD. And that could hardly be said to be within the 70th week, the seven-year period associated with the death and resurrection of Christ. So there are problems there too. The third interpretation is the millenarian, the millennialist interpretation. In this interpretation, the 69 weeks are taken as extending to the advent and the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And according to this view, the promises made in verse 24 were not fulfilled in Christ's first coming. I don't know how they can manage that, because it does say to make reconciliation for iniquity, and that's certainly what Jesus did in his death and rising again. But according to this view, the events in verse 24 were not accomplished and fulfilled in Christ's first coming, and therefore the 70th week lies still in the future and is regarded as due to be fulfilled after the return of Christ for his church. According to this view, the prince of verse 26 is Antichrist, who will make a covenant and break it halfway through the 70th week, that is after 3.5 years, and this will begin the great tribulation for the rest of the period, after which Christ will return with his saints. Now, there are some fatal objections to this view. For one thing, it preaches a third advent of Christ. Christ comes to take his church out of the earth. And then, at a later stage, he will come the third time with his saints. And that seems to me to fly in the face of any reasonable and rational interpretation of New Testament teaching. But the fatal objection to this view lies in the completely unwarranted suggestion that such a gap of centuries could be said to exist between the 69th week and the 70th week. There is nothing in Scripture to suggest any such gap or any such interval. And indeed, it is impossible, because when Christ comes to reign, that's the end of the story. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. How could there be anything after the end? So that is a purely imaginary interpretation. So that, and these are the three main lines of interpretation that are available. There are many ramifications, of course. And this prompts the reflection, if down the centuries interpretations of these verses have been legion, why should we suppose that it would suddenly be simple for us? What if we are meant to take these figures not literally at all, but symbolically? Now, I think we have good cause to say that tonight, because historically the captivity did not last 70 years. But considerably less. But when Jeremiah the prophet said that God would accomplish 70 years upon his people, it was a figure of completeness. It meant that for the necessary time to discipline his people, God would keep them in captivity. And also, the 77s can be regarded as a symbolic figure. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people to finish the transgression, to wind up everything. It's a symbolic figure representing the completeness of the divine operation. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when Peter once asked the Lord Jesus a question about how many times should he forgive his offending brother, unto 7 times? Jesus replied, "No, Peter, unto 70 times 7. Now, did Jesus really mean a literal 490 times? 70 times 7? Did he not rather mean, and is it more reasonable to suppose that he meant, a complete number of times? In other words, you keep on forgiving him. And it may be thought rather strange that when so many numbers in prophetic literature are symbolical, as we see particularly in the book of Revelation, can we seriously suppose that there will only be 144,000 people in heaven? You used to be able to get all that crowd into Hampden Park. That's not a big crowd. Heaven will be filled with a multitude that no man could number. The 144,000 is a figure symbolic of completeness. And this is something that we have to recognize in our interpretation of what is indubitably controversial and problematic teaching. And I suspect, you know, that there is a deliberate ambiguity in Gabriel's words to Daniel, as if he was suggesting to Daniel that we know in part and we prophesy in part, and that furthermore, getting the interpretation absolutely right does not constitute an indispensable necessity for getting the message of the book of Daniel. I do not know how these verses ought to be interpreted. And I suspect you do not know. But what at least we can grasp in this tremendous chapter is the central thrust of the message. And to me, the real glory of these verses is not how we're to interpret these weeks, but the fact that Daniel was being shown, as you and I are being shown, that by the grace of God, men may be caught up into the divine purposes of redemption for the world, and that we are given a part, God help us, a part to fulfill that only we can fulfill. And I tell you, it lays a great sense of dignity and solemnity upon a man's heart as he stands before a company of people like this to realize that in the preaching of this word, I am fulfilling that part that God has given to me in the work of his hand. You remember how Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that glorious utterance about the predestinating grace of God. Listen to these words. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's the divine chain of grace and glory in the purposes of God. And in there, my life, your life, is slotted. That's what Daniel is being told. Daniel, presently you're going to be thrown into a lion's den. But it's all right, because this is where you really are. You're in the divine purposes for the world. You're caught up, you're gathered up, you're incorporated into the purposes of God in his redeeming grace. Oh, what a privilege. What a glory. And if I mistake not, even as I'm speaking, there may well be those in this gathering tonight who are sensing, perhaps for the first time in their lives, in a serious way, that God is drawing them into these purposes and bestowing upon them dignity of playing a part in the outreach of the gospel into the world of men. Isn't it thrilling? Great is the gospel of our glorious God. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our hearts are solemnized and thrilled and moved within us as we think on these glorious realities. We bow in worship before the great God of angels and of men, to think that thou shouldst bestow this infinite dignity and privilege upon us who are the worms of the earth. This is beyond all our understanding, beyond our intellect. But oh, it is music to our hearts. Blessed be thy glorious name forever and ever. Amen. Now let us worship God in this closing hymn tonight, 153, to the name of our salvation, Lord and honor, let us pay. Hymn 153, the tune Westminster Abbey.